2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I will be reading for you this morning from verses 14, 15, and 16. And I will continue to the end as well. We have been preaching through the Lord's Prayer. And as we come to Thy will be done, we've preached through the commandments. And we have taken now a break from that this morning. And we will be preaching on church discipline. Hear the word of the Lord from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I've entitled this message, which I believe the Lord has for you this morning, God Takes Note. The theme is that church discipline is a means of peace in the Christian church, though it's very hard, and one that does not come easy for the entire church, and does not come easy for the elders or the pastors either. It weighs heavy upon our hearts. And I read a story this past week about a son of a pastor. And the son of the pastor, when he was 19, he decided that he would be honest. And he would stop pretending that he was a Christian. At first, you see, he could pretend. He could pretend because he was able to reason with the faith. You see, the Christian faith is consistent. It's logical. It destroys all other worldviews. There is no other consistent worldview but that which is revealed to us in the scriptures. And you see, many fake Christians take comfort in that. They say, well, I can reason. I can have a high-minded and a wonderful philosophy. And this is what this son of a famed pastor said. He said, I pretended that my reasoning was high-minded and philosophical, but really, I just wanted to drink gallons of cheap sangria and sleep around. He was strung out. He was stupefied. And he was generally pretty low, especially as he was alone. This is the words of a son of a pastor. And then here is his pastor's testimony. He said, the night after that excommunication, you see, the elders pursued the son, but the son would not. The night after that excommunication, I called him at 10 p.m. and I said, you knew what was coming, son. He says, that's what I expected you to do. That has integrity. I respect you for doing it. From then on, he had a life walking away from the Lord, trying to make a name for himself in disco bars as a guitarist and a singer, and just doing anything but destroying himself. Congregation, I intend to speak to you from the Word of God today, that you might not be this fake Christian. Young girl, I intend to speak to you today that you may see that there is a discipline that Christ has given his church, and that this is a discipline which can come unto you if you will not come unto Christ. We'll begin by looking at verse 14. My first point, children, is that the church takes note. The church takes note. We see that in verse 14, do we not? Where it says, note that man. Note that woman. Note that boy. Note that girl. The church must take note of your life. The church must take note of your life because if you are a member today, you have taken vows. And it's upon those vows that the church is able to judge your life. But more importantly and more foundational than the vows you have taken is this word. And we see this in the text, do we not? The text says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle. Our word, Paul says, identifying with his office in which he writes this epistle, an office of an apostle. And the Holy Spirit gives us a hint here for our day when he says, by this epistle, to remind us that the apostolic doctrine would not continue to be given to us by verbal, oral tradition, but that once the apostles which were with Christ, that were called by Christ, died, it must be written. And so the apostle wrote 2 Thessalonians. But it teaches us something here very important, which the world today, boys and girls, is telling you the very opposite. It tells us that Paul knew he was writing by the power of the Holy Spirit. Congregation, there's lies today. Boys and girls, you'll be told by other Christians that this is man's word. There's this understanding of how God inspired his word that's promulgated today, that's given today in the churches. Some of the mega churches here may say this. They may say, well, you see, the actual words came from Paul. And then God concurred with what Paul was saying. You see, and that's how inspiration works. It first comes from the mind of man. It's a lie. It's a lie straight from the pit of hell. This word which I preach today comes first from the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from God himself. It has no origin in man's word. But then many of you are saying, well, how is that? How could this come from God if Paul said, my epistle? He said, take my cloak from Troas. I tell you this, Satan has been successful in convincing so many Christians that the truth of the matter is flipped from what this word says. This word said, God's word. Holy men lifted up by the Holy Spirit. Not so disturbing their wills, but their wills concurred. This verse 14 teaches us that Paul, the apostle, knew he was speaking the very word of God. He knew it, but he concurred in what the Holy Spirit was speaking in and through him. In every jot, in every dot of the I, in every cross of the T. Every jot and tittle is from God. You can think of men like you would a pencil or a paintbrush. God is the artist. He is the mind behind the word. The men are mere instruments. This is the word of God I speak to you this morning. And Paul knew it. Let us not be like current academia, which in the universities puff their minds up and say, how dare we talk about this type of inspiration in this way, dictation. Oh, our God would never do that. He wouldn't be so sovereign to dictate words. He must just concur with man's words. And so when I go out evangelizing in this city, what's the number one opposition to the gospel is that this Bible is nothing. It's just the words of men. Satan has been successful in the world into telling this lie. But I stand before you today and I tell you that this is not the word of man. This is the word of God. And how do we know? A second reason we know is because it says here in verse 14, obey. Are we really to obey a mere word of man? We only are to obey that which is of divine authority, which he has placed in the laws of nature. He's placed in the law of his inerrant, infallible word. Brother and sister, this word is so binding upon your soul that if you don't obey it, there is a consequence which is frightening. There's a true fear of the Lord which comes as a result. Disobedience to God's word requires censure. Note that man. I remind you that 2 Thessalonians is not to a mere congregation, is not to a mere couple of people. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. This was written to a conference, a presbytery of churches. We know because as we go on, it says that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. This is just one group of congregations in the church of the city of Thessalonica. This is what true New Testament Christianity looks like. There is no such thing as a Phoenix Reformed Presbyterian Church. It's a presbytery, a church of Phoenix, with many congregations within it. And Paul the Apostle writes to this presbytery, writes to this convocation of congregations. And he can write in such a way that it's binding upon the whole presbytery. And the whole presbytery has authority to rule every congregation. This isn't some, well, we'll submit as we judge that we will. There was not any vote in the congregation. They didn't say, you want to be part of the church of the Thessalonica? Raise your hand. Oh, that congregation said they will. This one said this. But this one said they don't want to be part of that. No such thing as independence in the Word of God. The Word of God talks about churches together so that there can be rule and discipline. One of the greatest errors in this country is that churches think they can be independent. They think that they can go off and that they can have no other association that's binding upon them and above them. What does that do to the prospect of church discipline? It emasculates it. Because if the church of Jesus Christ says, you are disciplined, they can just go to the other independent church right next door. And it means nothing. So the word of God here showing us that there's a binding, there's a noting of that man. In the original, it's literally to put a sign upon, a signifying. And it's not talking about what they did in New England in the 1600s, where the adulteresses would wear a big A for adultery. Although, spiritually speaking, it's much like that. Because you see, when a man is noted in the churches, it's publicly known. Everyone realizes the sin that they're put under discipline for. And spiritually speaking, it's like there's a symbol of their sin upon them. But this symbol of sin has a purpose. Note that man. The church takes note by publicly rebuking, publicly admonishing, publicly suspending. The doctors of our church, when they looked at the word of God, they talked about an excommunicatio minor and major. Excommunication they saw in the word of God, and they saw it from this text because this text says, have no company with him. What does that mean? Remember, this is being spoken to the elders of the church. It's being spoken to a court of the church of Jesus Christ. This is not first applied to you as individuals, congregation. It's first applied to the church corporate. There is to be some type of broken company, broken fellowship as a result of this discipline upon a man who is disorderly, upon a man who is disobeying the word of God given by the apostles. The Reformed Presbyterian Church has four levels of discipline. Admonishment. This is where the elders come and they instruct someone and they say, you, brother, are not living according to your vows. You are not living according to what Christ has commanded. I can show you here in the scriptures. We learn about this in Matthew 18. There's also a rebuke where once instructed, if they continue in that sin, it's no longer a sin of ignorance, but a sin of knowledge. They know it's against Christ. They may be rebuked by the church. And the church can say, you are sinning. You continue in this sin, you will have a soul that will be judged on the last day. One which will feel the consequences of this sin. How can you be a Christian and continue in this sin? There's a rebuke which is solemn. There's a rebuke which may still remain private between that individual and the man walking disorderly. But you see, there's a continuance in sin that happens. And when that occurs, the Lord Jesus says, for the sake of my church, I tell you to do this. Note that man. Put a sign upon that man. Let the whole church know that this sin is in his life. That prayers may be going up unto the Father. That you may pray for this one. That you may plead for their souls. Because if you will not pray, congregation, for those who are marked by the church, they may and will surely continue in obstinacy. But there's another reason, according to this text, that they ought to be noted. Because the elders are to say, you have these rights as a member. You can come to the table of the Lord as a show of your belonging to him. But not just your belonging to Christ, but your belonging to one another as brothers and sisters. You're all adopted sons and daughters of the Father. And this communion is seen by that common table that we share. The elders have a right to take that away from the one which continues in sin. As a picture, as a mark, as a note that their soul will be taken away from heaven if they not continue in this fellowship. They not repent of their sin. This is not something new to the New Testament church. The Old Testament had a Presbyterian government ruled by the Sanhedrin. And they included this same excommunicatio major and minor, this suspension from the Passover, and also this being thrown out or cut off from the people of God. In the Old Testament, the unclean were kept from holy things, including the Passover. So may we also keep the unclean who not are only ceremonially unclean, but are morally unclean in this day. We see this in Leviticus 13:5. You can write these things down if you want to meditate upon them. Numbers 9:7, 2 Chronicles 23:19, it's clear that in the Old Testament there was an excommunication, there was a church discipline as a withholding of the sacraments and a withholding from the fellowship of the people of God. But the Holy Spirit felt that this also must be explicitly given to us in the New Testament as well. And so in Matthew 7:6, the Lord Jesus tells us, don't throw what is holy to dogs. And I tell you this morning, as a minister of the gospel, that if you're continuing in your sin, unrepentant, you're a dog to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent. You cannot come to his table if you remain in this unrepentant state of your soul. Why? Because there is no dogs in heaven. There is no unrepentant sinners in heaven. The Lord Jesus says, except ye repent, ye all shall perish. Hell is the place to those who repent not. In verse 14, the Holy Spirit tells us to have no company with him. And I take that to mean excommunication is a removal of from the sacraments as a first step. That's the minor. But there's also a major excommunication where they are said to be to us as Gentiles and as publicans. Those who are outside of the church and do not and cannot have a intimate fellowship as Christians, one with the other. I want us to be careful here. So I'm not speaking of a discipline or an excommunication that is a shunning. I understand in many Anabaptist circles where I come from that there's a shunning. There is a lack of love to where they're cut off from the people of God and there is no interaction at all. No exceptions at all. They're cut off. They're acted like they're dead. This is not what this text is teaching. To have no company with him, that one noted by the church, means that you have this duty. You are not to look upon them as a fellow believer. If there's been an excommunication major that's thrown them from the fellowship of the church, you have a duty towards them. You have a relationship towards them. I'll speak about that here in my second point. There's no shunning. Don't be mistaken in that. In 1 Corinthians 11, our forefathers saw by the fact that there's a worthy and an unworthy person who comes to the Lord's table that there must be those who are excommunicated minor, have this minor excommunication. The Word of God shows us this category difference between the two. Jude 23, 1 Timothy 5, 22 tells us that the reason Jesus gave this to us is for the protection of his church. I wish to read Jude 23 unto you. Make a difference, the Spirit says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There's a protection of the church here through discipline because by having no company with them, you're showing them what will happen at the last great day. And you're also creating with them something healthy, something the world hates today. It's at the very end of verse 14. A shame that he may. Why should you note that man, presbytery? Why should you note that man, elders? That he may be ashamed. Shame is something that this world does not want you to feel. The Holy Spirit wants you to feel shame for your sin, congregation, this morning. He wants you to feel shame for your sin because it's the beginning of repentance. It's the beginning of turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. When sinners repent, they see it. They see their shame. God complains of sinners when they are not ashamed. We see that in Jeremiah 3:3. Shame is something which comes natural in men. It's not something we see in animals. They don't turn towards God in their shame. This is a proper and good effect of sin. That's why it's not taken away by the power of the cross of Christ. I remember sins of my youth. I remember my sins in sexual immorality, and I feel to this day and at this very moment shame for those things. And it keeps me from wallowing and going to those things again. It keeps the church safe and secure. This shame does. And we should be praying for this shame, for those who are lost in their sins, that they may come to Christ and find a forgiveness that enables them to live despite that shame with joy and gladness. Do you feel shame today, brother and sister? Do you feel the weight of your sins of the past? Do you feel of your sins today? And I wanted to make quite emphasis upon this. That this is not merely to be a shame you feel for past sins, but you are to be feeling this today. Let me read for you Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 21. The Holy Spirit says, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" You must be ashamed now, congregation, for your sins. If you're not ashamed now, are you a fake Christian? Are you like this son of a pastor who was faking it? Verse 15 is the way the church takes note. The way the church takes note. I wanted to make sure that no one was confused that the discipline you will see today is one which is Anabaptist. We're not shunning this man, but we love him. Look at verse 15. Count him. The original there can also be govern. It's a judicial term, okay? Like we say impute, count. We count him. We govern. We judge him not as an enemy, but we admonish him as a brother. This is the way by which we go about this excommunication minor and this excommunication major. We don't treat them as enemies. Those of you in the Sunday school and say, but wait a minute, we're supposed to love our enemies. We read about that. I wanted to show you the distinction which the Scriptures makes. The Scripture makes the distinction between how you as a personal believer ought to be towards enemies and how the court of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be against enemies. Indeed, there is to be a difference between how you are treated and how you let Christ be treated. Those of you who are struck by your own enemy, you are to take the other cheek and turn it. But those of you who know who the enemy of Christ is, Islam, the Pope, that Antichrist, there is not to be any love for such an enemy railing against Christ, not for communism. You are to hate the enemy against Christ. And in the courts of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to mark them. Say unto them, testify unto them, put banners up saying, babies are murdered here. Enemy of Christ, enemy of life. There is to be a solemn judgment. There's a distinction to be made of how you ought to be treated by your enemy and how you are to treat and the courts of Christ's church are to treat the enemy of Christ. There's not to be a gentleness towards the enemy. If you're gentle towards Islam, you get your head cut off. That's not what Christ has called you to do in loving your enemies. He's called you to cry out the truth, the truth, the truth, and to condemn the enemies of Christ with the truth. Because only by the truth will they be set free. You see, this is not to be your state of heart, elders, towards a man that you must mark for his sin. You are not to condemn him as an enemy of Christ, why he is still struggling, why he is still in that place where he's listening, why he is still in that place where though he be cast off for his sin, he may return. The church should do discipline in such a way that the disobedient are treated as brothers. And what I mean by that they are to be prayed for. They are to be not swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. There is a shame which can take over a person. And the church is not going to be the reason they are overtaken with overmuch sorrow. They are to come beside a brother, and they are to love on them in a way that caused them to repentance, in a way that you would a brother. Or fathers, think about it this way, in ways in which you would a son or a daughter. If our daughters or our sons fell from the faith, would we not talk to them at all anymore? Would we so separate ourselves? Would we shun them like the Anabaptists? Absolutely not. We would pray for them. We would make sure that we are together with them for the purpose of evangelism. To call them back to their senses. My first point is that the church takes note. And we see here in verse 15 that there is a way the church ought to take note. When you see the discipline here from this pulpit administered, you ought not to distance yourself in such a way that you're not interacting, so that you're cutting off your opportunity to admonish a fellow brother, to call them to a repentance. No, but you ought to not have company with them, as is said here in verse 14. You see, to have no company with him means that you are not to bring them into a trusting relationship with you. You are not to bring them into a relationship in which you are trusting them to give you wisdom from the word. Obviously, this intimacy is not allowed. There has to be a separation of intimacy. Do not throw your pearls before swine. But that man marked out now becomes your mission field. He now becomes a fulfillment of your vows when you say that you were to be with to one another. I printed it, children, on the very back of the bulletin, the covenant for communicate membership. This is what we covenant together. Look at number 6, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all the relationships of life. The way you seek the kingdom of God, the way you seek his righteousness, is to take the disciplined man, to bring him into your life, to pray for him, to show him a Christian life, which is performing the whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ. I intend for you, church, as you prepare for the Lord's Supper next week, that you take your vows that you have made and that you do an exploration in your soul. Are you keeping these? Could this man that will be disciplined, would he have been prevented if you would have done some of these requirements towards him before now? Are you keeping the Lord's Day? Are you observing the appointed sacraments? Are you giving to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you? These are things which are not made up by us. They have as their foundation the very word of God. If you're not doing these things, you're breaking a twofold law. The law of God as it given to us in the scriptures. And the law of your own word that you promised. That you said you would do. This discipline is not a papal or a Roman Catholic discipline. It was not decided by some rogue court, by some men that said they're better than others and they have their own authority. And neither do we expect repentance to be money or some type of giving to a coffer. Or we don't threaten any kind of purgatory or any other type of silliness which you see in the Roman church today. This is not Bible discipline. Bible discipline is where the church takes note after many personal months of personal admonitions and rebukes, patience and patience and patience, but that has not been enough, and so you proceed to excommunication. My third point comes from verse 16. My third point is that God takes note. I read about a story of a Native American who was converted. And this Native American was the first in his tribe to be converted. There was an unbelieving white man which just couldn't understand. What are you doing? I think about it, bring it into today's situation. I think about it how many unbelieving people are saying, Kanye West, what are you doing? This whole Christianity you're now professing, what is that? You are rapping cuss words, and then he says ass by accident on Jimmy Kimmel Live, and he's like, oh, I know, I'm sorry. So the cussing is gone. He's making his daughters, his family's being transformed by what are you doing, Kanye? And this white unbeliever comes to this Native American and says, what? The way white men treated you, why are you believing in their religion? The Native American said, I can tell you this, but you'll have to come into the forest. And so he brings him into the forest, and he takes this stick, and he tamps the ground in a circle. He tamps, 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 tamps. He cleared it all the leaves, and he's tamping it. And I'm sure this unbeliever is thinking, what is he doing? Some kind of seance or something? And because it was in a perfect circle, he made sure all those leaves from that circle were moved out to the side. So there was like this dried leaves and sticks all the way around in a circle, hard ground in the circle. And the Native American takes this worm. He had to get the worm first, but it's really easy. He put his bow in the ground, and he stuck his bow in the ground, and he pulled the string. And some worms would come up to the surface. He took one of them, and he placed it into the circle. And then he took some flint, which he had, and he struck the flint together, and he caught fire of those dried leaves. And the fire quickly went into that circle, and it started to work its way out. And the worm felt the heat from the flames, and it went one way, and there was fire, and turned around and went the other way, and there was fire. It went to the east, and there was fire. It went to the west, and there was fire. Wherever it turned, there was fire. There was no escape. He was starting to be burnt up. And the Native American said, I was that worm. Let me show you what Jesus did for me. He went in. He reached over and he grabbed the worm. And he said, the peace I have now is the same peace that this worm has from the flames. God takes note of your life, beloved. And I, as a gospel minister, have this great news to tell you, that the Lord of peace himself, he's called the Prince of Peace. He is the God of all peace. In this text, the Holy Spirit says he is the Lord of peace. Jesus Christ himself can give you peace this morning. Sin so inflames the soul. You know the sin in your life. You know how it has, disrupted your life. The addiction. The inability to change. And I tell you that in the midst of your sin, in the midst of the burning to which you are headed, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am your peace. I will pluck you from the flames. Myself, Himself, the text says. You don't add anything. You don't have to do anything. It's a free gift. As one of our elders said, no strings attached. But you must receive it, beloved. When you receive Jesus Christ by faith, I can tell you this about this peace that you receive. It's always and it's by all means. In Hebrews 12:14, there's a seeking of peace and there's a pursuing of it. But you see, that peace is always there. If your soul does not have that peace this morning, reach out to Christ as He is reaching for you and have Him pluck you from your burning. 1 Peter 3:11 says, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus reaches out to you by reaching out through one another. That's why this table, when we sit at it, we're together. We're together because Jesus says, I will not only be the hand that rescues you from the flame, but I'll also be the hand in your brother and your sister, in your mother, in your father here on earth. They love you and they say to you, Christ has made me your parent. Christ has made me your pastor. Christ has made me your elder. Christ has made me your older woman, younger woman. Christ has made me your mentor. And He says, have peace. Let us speak peace to one another in the unity of the Spirit. We have a common bond, a covenant that brings us together super abundantly above even what we have by ourselves alone. I promise to you that once you have this peace, that you will sense His presence. The Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 16, the Lord be with you all. With you. With you. And I remind you that verse 16 comes to us not as a mere command. It comes to us as a prayer. As Paul prayed this for the Thessalonians, the Holy Spirit, in whose mind these words were first, prays it for you. If you will have Jesus this morning, He prays this for you. He says that I am yours. Take me, eat of me, drink of me, be satisfied in me, in the beauty of my holiness. I gave myself for you. How much more will I give you peace and victory from your sin? The son's name was Abraham Piper. 4 years after his excommunication, this is his testimony. One Tuesday morning before 8 o'clock, I went to the library to check my email. I had a message from a girl I'd met a few weeks before, and her email mentioned a verse in Romans. I went down to the Circle K and bought a 40-ounce can of Miller High Life for $1.29. Then I went back to where I was staying. I rolled a few cigarettes, I cracked open my drink, and I started reading Romans. I wanted to read the verse from the email, but I couldn't remember what it was. So I started at the beginning of the book. By the time I got to chapter 10, the beer was gone, the ashtray needed emptying, and I was a Christian. The best way I know to describe what happened to me that morning is that God made it possible for me to love Jesus. When he makes this possible and at the same time gives you a glimpse of the true wonder of Jesus, it's impossible to resist his call. This is his Father's testimony to this wonderful end of church discipline. We were praying like crazy that he wouldn't get somebody pregnant or marry the wrong person or whatever. He came back to the Lord 4 years later, and the church had a beautiful, beautiful restoration service. He wept his eyes out in front of the church, and he was restored. This is church discipline at its best. Let us pray.